We encourage you to take your Bibles and go back to Matthew chapter 12 this evening. Matthew 12. As I mentioned this morning, I think some of you deserve an award for being back tonight because you're about to take the trip down. Hopefully it will be helpful and enjoyable, and you'll keep your eyes open as we make our way through the trip in the rest of chapter 12. Mentioned last week, we came back from vacation and visited the garden. It was clear that some storms had happened because things were just leaning, like everything kind of leaning towards the house and even towards a tree. And I'm thinking, well, if it was driven by the sun, it probably wouldn't lean towards a tree and towards the house. Must have had a lot of wind, must have had a lot of rain while we were gone. So we spent some time this week trying to prop things back up, straighten things, and most of it's doing just fine. But different ones were asking me about it, and so I was looking back through the garden and going, well, that's gone, like the corn is completely gone, but that's not due to the wind, that's squirrels. You cannot keep them out of there, and so they got to enjoy the corn this year. And I'm sure you're very curious, there are no apples on the singular apple tree that is left. Melinda and I were out there earlier this summer looking at it, she's like, this is really nice, like there were scores and scores of apples. I didn't count them. May well have been 100 apples on that little tree. And she's like, well, maybe. And I'm like, nope. She's like, well, maybe. I'm like, nope. And we were sitting in chairs one night in the yard watching as a squirrel grabbed an apple, ran down the fence like three quarters of the way, dropped it on the fence rail, second one down, so there's three. It's in the middle one sitting right on the rail, and then goes back to get another one. Like, okay. And it wasn't long thereafter that there were no apples. And I told Melinda, like, I'm going to pull that thing out. She's like, not yet. So it's still there. Cucumbers, those beetles, you know what they do to cucumber plants, right? Yeah, it's bad. Last night I picked up the last cucumber and it dissolved in my hand. It was rather gross. I was thinking about that because in the text that we're going to look at tonight, Jesus uses the example of fruit and says, good trees bring forth good fruit and bad trees bring forth evil fruit, but it is by our fruits that we are identified. And Jesus is using that in this continued confrontation with the Pharisees to indict them for their lack of belief on him. To go, Jesus is your Messiah, believe on him and bear fruit that matches with that belief on Jesus Christ. Matthew is driving at the point that Jesus as the Messiah is to be trusted, obeyed, and followed. As we've been working our way through the text today, we saw Jesus' powerful intervention on behalf of a man who is blind, who is unable to speak, and who is possessed by a devil. And the crowds bring this man to Jesus almost with the sense again of, let's see if he can handle this one. And the text just says so simply, and he healed him. The man is completely healed. And the crowds look and go, is not this the son of David? It's their inquisitive reaction that we looked at this morning. You think this is good. Look at what Jesus has done. Listen to the crowds as they raise the right question. Isn't this the promised Messiah? Isn't this the son of David? And yet we then went to look at the Pharisees' accusatory rejection in their rebellion to look and go, no, he does that by the power of Satan. As religious leaders, as one who know the law, they couldn't be further from the truth. Here's God's son incarnate in the flesh, and they're ascribing his work to Satan. And so we've spent the remainder of our time this morning and where we'll pick up this evening looking at Jesus' rhetorical confrontation as he uses different methods of speaking to them to condemn, to confront, and to condemn the religious leaders. He asks them questions along the way, and then he states principles as well. And as I mentioned this morning, I'll remind you of tonight or perhaps inform those who've joined us this evening that as we work our way through the text, we're going to see the historical detail of the text, but we also want to draw some broad principles that we can apply to ourselves at the same time. This morning, we picked up our first principle when looking at Jesus' rhetorical confrontation. It is in verses 25 to 32, and we summarized it this way. Divided allegiance is self-defeating. Jesus is saying, would Satan fight himself? A house divided against itself cannot stand. This is illogical. It's unreasonable. It doesn't work. And tonight we come to principle number two, beginning in verse 33. We'll state it this way: external activities reveal innate realities. External activities reveal innate realities, or internal realities, we could say as well. And similar to what Jesus did this morning, his manner of speech continues on this evening, where this principle that we're going to look at begins with a statement, continues with questions, and then ends with application. Starts with a statement, continues with questions, and then ends with an application. So let's look at this principle stated in verse 33. He says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. It's like it has to be consistent with character. It's that similar idea to what we talked about this morning, that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We can't serve two masters, in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. And so he's saying trees are known by their fruit. We can identify the tree very clearly by the fruit that it brings forth. And so Jesus says, make your actions consistent with your character one way or another, because actions eventually reveal character. On Jesus' side, we can look and go, Jesus is good. Jesus is powerful. He has authority. Look at what he's done. Watch his actions through the book of Matthew and answer the question, is Jesus evil? They've accused his works as being done by the power of Satan. Go interview the people that have been healed. Go listen to the authority of his words as he has taught. His character is clearly on display. Conversely, look at the Pharisees and their actions and how they reveal their character. They are proud, self-serving, certainly unbelieving, and also judgmental along the way. You see, all of us can try to hide things for a time. The Pharisees can present themselves as for doing what is good, but the truth comes out, because external activities will eventually reveal innate realities. Having seen the principle stated, let's look at it applied in verse 34. Jesus very directly addresses them through this question when he says, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? I mean, Jesus is speaking to the respected leadership of his day, the spiritual leadership of his day. And he addresses them as snakes, those that are dangerous and harmful, those who should be there to help others. And he says, you are evil, and yet you attempt to speak good things. You believe that you're saying things that are helpful. But Jesus is again pointing to their character as he makes the point that external activities reveal innate realities. As he continues on in verse 34 and following, he's then going to talk about our words, their words, and by principle, our words as well. We might summarize Jesus' thoughts with two further truths here as we look at how he applies this principle. Number one, we could say in end of verse 34 into verse 35, our words reveal our character. Our words reveal our character. Part of this idea that external activities reveal internal or innate reality shows up in what we say. We might try to cover it for a time, but if we listen long enough, the desires of our heart are evidenced in the words that come out of our mouths. So Jesus states that very familiar principle at the end of verse 34, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, bringeth forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, bringeth forth evil things. We cannot ignore or excuse this reality. There are times where we see the impact of our words, or we hear others kind of repeat them back to us, and we begin to realize that's not good. And so we do look to kind of excuse that or potentially ignore that. But we do well instead to go, you know what, that reminds me of the sinfulness of my heart, the selfishness of my heart. You listen to the words of the religious leaders, it's very clear they're concerned about presenting their self-righteousness. They're concerned about protecting their authority. They're concerned that Jesus might jeopardize those things. Again, when we come to our day and our use of words, we recognize we can hide behind statements to, instead of staring our heart in the face, might say, well, you know, I didn't mean that. That's not what I intended to say. Instead of going, well, you know what, that sounds selfish, and I am a sinner. I do battle selfishness. I need God's grace to continue to work, to transform my heart, to defeat my pride. And we spent some time in our Sunday school class talking about this, even with online interaction, because it's so easy for us, whether we're texting or we're posting or we're commenting, all these different platforms we have, to have this sort of disembodied communication that's not gracious to others, that reveals our selfishness, reveals our pride. And so we strive, recognizing that our words reveal our heart, to go, I want my heart to speak the truth and do it in love. To go, you know what I'm about? I'm about what God has said. I'm about saying the truth because God's told me that if I'm changed in Christ, I'm to put away lying and speak every man truth to his neighbor, Ephesians 4:25. To speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Was mentioned in our class, I think, a great section of scripture as well, to even think about how 1 Corinthians 13 says, here's what our words should come from, right? Because our words reveal our character. And 1 Corinthians 13 starts out with that wonderful presentation to go, I can speak really well with the tongues of men and of angels, but if I lack love, I'm nothing. I'm just loud. I'm just a noisemaker. And we could look at the Pharisees and say, they're about themselves instead of loving Christ and the people around them. I think we could certainly find challenge for ourselves as well to go also to speak with the fruit of the Spirit, or to speak with kindness and edification in light of the truth of Ephesians 4:29. I would just remind us as we look at Jesus' indictment of the Pharisees to go, their words reveal their character, and Jesus is confronting them. He's telling them, make the tree good. You are a brood of vipers. For us, we would do well just to evaluate our own words. What do my words and your words reveal about us? About what we love, about what we prioritize, about what we think. Our words not only reveal our character, but Jesus in verse 36 and 37 teaches this thought, our words merit judgment. Our words merit judgment. Jesus says, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. It's like even those words that you don't think a lot about, that you just say casually or almost thoughtlessly, he says every word comes into judgment. And we live in a day where certainly words are multiplied. We've got words coming our way audibly that we listen to as people speak to us. We've got words coming our way digitally that we're reading and responding to in all kinds of formats on our devices. And it can be very easy for us just to begin to respond very quickly and thoughtlessly instead of going, you know what? God says, my words matter. Your words matter. Every word matters. And Jesus here simply teaches that we're held accountable for our words. They can be used to point to the truth, to provide grace to the hearer, to edify and to build up. They can reveal God's grace at work in our lives. They can measure up to God's standard of righteousness, not because at all of us, but because God is at work in us. Where we look at the effect of our words and go, that's to the glory of God, because God is working there. Or on the other hand, our words can condemn. They can stand against us because they've been dishonest or selfish or slanderous along the way. There's a caution here that our words do merit judgment. So give careful thought to what you say. Zooming back into the context of Matthew 12 for just a moment, think about what Jesus has been interacting with the Pharisees about. We saw this more this morning than in what we've already covered tonight, but the Pharisees' response to the crowd's like, isn't this the Son of David? No! He does that by the power of Beelzebub. That's by the power of Satan. That's their instant off-the-cuff response, and it condemns them and stands worthy of judgment. All that to say, our second principle is this: external activities reveal internal or innate realities. So considering that thought this past week, my mind went to the familiar words of Proverbs 4. Just share them with us to challenge us again. Proverbs 4, verse 23 tells us that because we all do live out of our hearts, like I'm going to conduct my life based on what's going on in the inside. You're going to conduct your life based on what's going on in the inside. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. To be diligently tending to, guarding against the philosophies, the thoughts, the temptations that are going to come my way, that are going to tempt me to think, if I believe this, or if I live this way, or I value this, it'll all be good. To go, I want my thoughts, I want my heart to be driven by the truth of God's word, because I'll live out of my heart. First principle, divided allegiance is self-defeating. Second principle, external activities reveal innate realities. Our third principle, as we come to verses 38 to 45, is this: believing acceptance doesn't need further evidence. Believing acceptance doesn't need further evidence. You'll notice first with me in verse 38, the inquiry. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now, admittedly, I've touched this multiple times already, but in case you haven't tracked with it or gotten it, think about the context in which this occurs. What have they seen? Just in chapter 12, they've seen a man with a withered hand healed, and like they're focused on it. They didn't miss that because they had the man there in the synagogue on the Sabbath asking Jesus the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And as Mark tells us again, Mark 3, verse 8, Jesus looked on them with anger before telling the man, stretch forth your hand, and the man is healed. So they've seen Jesus' power on display there. Then we come to the text we looked at this morning, where this man with all of these different issues is brought to them. Blind, can't speak, demon-possessed, and by the time Jesus responds to him, the man is healed completely. Completely taken care of. Just those two events alone ought to be enough. We could back up to Matthew chapters 8 and 9 again and look at all the miracles Jesus did there as well. And yet, here's the request, or here's the statement. Master, we need another sign. They don't need any more evidence regarding Jesus' identity or ability. Their statement at this point is misguided and inappropriate. He has already proven who he is. And even within our understanding of him as God, he owes no proof as to who he is. He has every right to do as he sees fit and he desires within the Father's will. That's their inquiry. As a result, notice secondly the indictment. Verse 39. In fact, let me just stop before I go to verse 39 and just apply it for us for just a moment. Do you in your life as a believer, if you know Jesus Christ the Savior, do you in your life as a believer ever want more evidence from God? God, I'm trying to trust you, but there's this request. God, I really would, it would help me a lot if you would answer this. It would strengthen my faith. Admittedly, there are times, again, we often go to the text in Psalm 73 where the psalmist struggles and he's like, yeah, I know God's good to Israel, but for me, I'm struggling. I look at the wicked, I'm envious at their prosperity. They seem to be strong. Everything seems to be going well. And there are points where we walk through life and it's like, I have believed on God to save me, but I'm not so sure with his plan in life right now. And we might not be so bold or as brazen to say it that way, but our faith is struggling. Can I just challenge us in light of Jesus' principle here that God is always worthy of my trust and your trust without further proof or evidence? If that prayer request continues to go unanswered and those circumstances don't change, I think of the familiar and very challenging, very, very challenging words of Job. To think it doesn't matter if he kills me, I will yet trust in him. God, I'm going to trust you no matter what. I'm not going to let go. What you have done for me through your son, Jesus Christ, is enough. I will continue to believe. Believing acceptance doesn't need further evidence. We've talked about the inquiry. Now let's move to the indictment in verse 39. Jesus answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but, and then he's going to go on to give three illustrations that we'll talk about in just a moment. But think about how forcefully and directly Jesus speaks here. Perhaps it's becoming too common in our lengthy study now in the Gospel of Matthew, but Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, the conservative religious leaders of his day. And he just not only called them snakes, but now he tells them that you are evil and you are unfaithful. They're part of God's chosen people. They're called to lead God's chosen people. And yet he says that your generation is marked by adultery. You are unfaithful to the God who chose you and called you. And yet, even in spite of that indictment, Jesus will proceed to give them a sign, albeit a different sign than what they're looking for. This isn't going to be yet another miracle. This isn't going to be immediately present. Jesus is saying, I will give you evidence, but I'll give it to you on my terms. Here's how you will know. So moving beyond the inquiry and the indictment, let's look at these three illustrations. These three illustrations. And I think they answer, in essence, the question, why believe on Jesus as Messiah? Why believe on Jesus as the promised deliverer? The first illustration, we'll say, highlights the victory of the resurrection. Here's your sign. Here's your evidence. First illustration, it highlights the victory of the resurrection. He says, here's the sign that you'll get. It's the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale of the belly, or the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. It's a veiled sign for them. For believers, for us today, we can go, yes, Jesus kept his word. That really did happen. Jesus died on the cross. He was placed in the grave. And after 3 days and three nights, he rose again, overcoming. For them, this is still yet future for where they are. And even after it actually happens within Jesus' brief life on earth, unbelievers would still deny. I think of that text in Luke 16 where the rich man is in hell in torment. And he's like, just send someone to my family. And what is the response there? They don't need someone else. They have the prophets. In other words, they have the word. They have what they need. You see, the unbelieving heart is never satisfied by evidence. And yet Jesus here validates what he is going to do, saying, look at the future resurrection that will happen. We think of Jonah as that Old Testament prophet. He's sent to preach to Nineveh. But as you well know, in disobedience, he gets on a boat to go the other direction. And so it's very clear in the text, Jonah gets on the boat, and here's what God does. Like, there's this interplay back and forth between Jonah. God calls Jonah, Jonah goes the other direction. Because Jonah goes the other direction, God sends a storm. Jonah's thrown overboard, so God sends a fish and swallows Jonah. And Jonah's in the fish for 3 days, three nights. Jesus says, just as that was true, he'll spend 3 days and three nights in the earth, in a tomb, having been crucified, which I don't want to get too much into the detail. Does argue for a Thursday crucifixion? Okay, if we start actually counting literally the fulfillment of this, to go, I know we culturally recognize Good Friday, but to understand how the events are taking place, argues for Thursday crucifixion. After the 3 days and three nights for Jonah, what happened? God causes the fish to spit Jonah up, coming into Jonah chapter 3 there. And as a result then, Jonah goes to Nineveh in chapter 3 and proclaims the message of judgment coming, and what's their response? They repent. The capital of Assyria repents. It's incredible to see what's taken place. And yet after 3 days and nights in the tomb, Jesus isn't going now to somehow now start to obey. Jesus has been victorious over sin and death in rising from the dead. As such, the point made in the text here is that Jesus is the greater prophet. Again, with humility, Jesus does not say, I'm better than Jonah. Jesus says, behold, one greater, a greater than Jonah is here. Because through that victory of the resurrection, Jesus is to be believed as the greater prophet. And yet certainly there are those who still would reject him in unbelief. It's fascinating as we watch the Gospels unfold even, right? When they put Jesus in the tomb, what's the answer? He said he was going to do this, and we're not sure how that might work out. Like maybe his disciples will do something, so let's set some guards there to make sure this won't happen. And it's like they can get so close to realizing it might actually happen and yet remain absolutely blind in their unbelief. As Jesus answers their request for a sign, first he uses the illustration highlighting the victory of the resurrection. Second, the second illustration highlights the superiority of the Son. In verse 42, he talks about the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of South, going to visit Solomon. It says, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. We won't take the time to go back, but you could go to the early verses of 1 Kings chapter 10 or 2 Chronicles chapter 9 to detail the queen of Sheba going to visit Solomon. Here's a woman who is powerful herself, who has accomplished much and received much, and yet she goes to see Solomon to hear his wisdom and see his wealth. And by the time she's done, she's going, the half has not been told. This is truly astounding in what she witnesses. I mean, when we think of Israel under Solomon, this is when his geographical expansion has reached the greatest, where its financial accomplishment has reached the greatest. Under this wisest man who ever lived. Certainly it is fitting and right for the Queen of Sheba to recognize Solomon's greatness. And yet what is Jesus saying here? She saw Solomon, she recognized that, but you're missing it, he's saying. The superiority of the Son is far greater. Just as he said with Jonah, behold, one greater than Jonah is here. He ends verse 42 saying, behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Who is that? It's so clear to us reading the text to go, Jesus is speaking and pointing to himself. They need to believe him. They don't need another sign. They need to simply recognize his greatness and believe. Why believe? Well, Jesus' first illustration highlighted the victory of the resurrection. His second illustration highlights the superiority of the Son. The third illustration then highlights the tragedy of unbelief. The third illustration highlights the tragedy of unbelief or judgment on self-interested unbelief. Verses 43 to 45, he says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man. We have recently in the text seen a demon cast out, and people are speculating, how did that occur? Is that the power of Satan, or is that the power of the Spirit, as we looked at this morning? Jesus returns to that theme and says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out, and when he's come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Now, I'll clarify maybe an objection that comes up and just deal with it briefly. When we look at other clear texts, we go, could this ever happen to a believer? And I think the firm answer of Scripture is no. We've talked about that earlier in the Gospel of Matthew, that really, because of the indwelling Spirit of God and the power of Jesus Christ, there is no way a Christian is ever demon-possessed. And I think even as we listen to Jesus' words here, he says, here's what it's like for this wicked generation. They've seen Jesus work. They've seen his miracles. They've seen him cast out demons. And yet, if they don't truly believe on him as the Savior, if they are simply following him for self-interested curiosity, they are at risk of even greater control and influence by the devil himself. That demon were to return and bring additional demons with him. When Jesus has freed someone during his time on earth, there is that need for them to believe on him. They can't remain neutral in their faith. That is unbelief. It leaves them open in a dangerous, vulnerable position. Why believe? Because there's also this tragedy of unbelief. To go, I can't just leave everything up in the air. Well, my life is better now. Like, you know, I encountered God or I encountered Jesus Christ and it kind of made my life better, but I'm not really ready to commit the whole way. Like, we live in a world that's looking for answers. Like, you know, I tried the church thing. I tried the Bible thing. I got a little bit of help, so I'm good now. And I don't know that I want to jump all in. Like, it's that divided allegiance that we looked at this morning. Jesus is calling us to follow him, to believe him, calling the religious leaders to do the same. We've considered today Jesus' powerful intervention on behalf of this man. We've looked at the crowd sort of inquisitively react. Is it the son of David? We've seen the Pharisees still in their blindness give this accusatory rejection. It's Satan's power, they say. And now for quite some time, we've looked at Jesus' rhetorical confrontation through these three principles along the way. Fifth and finally for today, we want to look at Jesus' relational clarification in verses 46 to 50. Jesus' relational clarification. Coming out of all of this, with all that's going on, Jesus' mom and his half-brothers are present and they want to talk to Jesus, and the Spirit of God sees fit to give us this information in closing out chapter 12. As we come to verses 46 and 47, let's read the inquiry of family first. The inquiry of family. It says, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. Like, we get this. This is pretty normal, right? We can be talking after church and so-and-so needs to see you. And it certainly happens within a home where a wife can say to her husband, hey, we need to talk. Or a parent can say to a child, hey, you need to go to your room. We need to talk. Or you need to come to my room. We need to talk. And Jesus' mom, Mary, is present along with his half-brothers, wanting to talk to him in the midst of everybody else present. It's the kind of thing that does, to a degree, mandate some part of priority. In light of the inquiry of family, though, in verses 46 and 47, notice the opportunity for instruction in verses 48 to 50. The opportunity for instruction. Verse 48, Jesus answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? At face value, I think some of us can read this and kind of be like, whoa, Jesus, like, that's Mary. I believe as we look through Scripture, this is not Jesus just saying, my mom is not important, with complete disregard for his mother. I mean, even as Jesus is dying on the cross, atoning for the sins, whole world, painfully, unjustly, he's seeing fit that his mom is taken care of. Jesus does prioritize his mother in Scripture. Rather, I believe the way we need to understand this is Jesus is taking opportunity in light of the question to point out a very important spiritual reality that frankly sometimes we're real quick to run past. To go, let me actually tell you who belongs to my family and I'm going to expand it broader than you might be inclined to do so. So we look at this opportunity for instruction. Look at what he says in verses 49 to 50. He stretched forth his hands toward his disciples. Not just the crowds or the Pharisees, but towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. I must summarize it this way. The point is one of believing obedience. Jesus is saying, let me tell you who my spiritual family is. Those who share my value in seeking to obey the will of my Heavenly Father. Jesus has made it very clear while he's on earth that his goal is to accomplish the will of his heavenly Father. He's called disciples to follow him, and they in faith have left all and followed him. And as in faith they follow him, he's saying they've believed to the point of obedience. Thinking about that truth, even this morning as we sang, trust and obey. Because that is so much of what our Christian life is. To go, I have believed on Jesus Christ. Now by God's grace, I will strive to obey him. Jesus is saying, here's who my family is. It's those who have followed and those who are seeking to obey. That's my family. This should be precious truth for the child of God to realize again that we are part of his family. We often go to it, but it's a wonderful text in 1 John 3 where it's like, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And what is the action item there? Like, when Jesus will appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But then what does he say? Every man that hath his hope in him purifies himself. Like, it changes the way that we live. Being part of God's family is precious truth, but it is also life-changing truth. Jesus is driving that point home to the religious leaders in this text. They can claim to be part of God's people, but they're missing it. And he's confronting them saying, divided allegiance is self-defeating. Internal realities show up in external activities. Just listen to your words. Because those who are truly part of my family, those who truly belong to him, that are close to him, believe and seek to accomplish the Father's will. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity we've had to look into your word and listen to the words of Jesus, particularly as he addresses unbelief. Lord, sometimes in our frailty and our sinfulness, questions arise, temptation arise. And Lord, I pray that through your Spirit, even through the truth we've considered today, we would be driven to continue believing you, to let it shape our words, to let it shape our obedience to the truth of your word, but also to impact how we interact with others when they are blinded in unbelief as well, to seek to point to Christ, to seek to share your truth, that your Spirit might break through that blindness as well. Lord, it is humbling what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.